How many of you got the email last week? We talked about we're going to start a series. And I'm doing this for basically two reasons. Number one, it's easier for me to keep focused on something as I go through it. And that also, I'm going to take this and I'll be putting this together in a different package and giving it down there in Tyler when we go down there. They have itchy ears in Tyler. And they want to hear new and exciting things, seems like. And so I'm going to try to package these things in such a way that we get a little bit of everything presented in the Tyler Sabbath Fellowship down there. But what I wanted to talk about today is these cycles that I think that we see in the Scripture, both in Old and New Testament, and I call them cycles of salvation. Angie and I, back about 6 months ago or 5 months ago, maybe even later than that, we were on our way from Dean Wheelock's house up in Wisconsin, and we were headed east on this four-lane road going toward Minnesota, where we were going to spend the night and go to this Messianic Fellowship there the next morning. And as we were cooking along there, I was letting our GPS basically direct us. And I'm one of these GPS guys who no longer takes and pays attention to a map. And because I don't know where I'm at most of the time, and I just follow the directions that it gives us. Angie actually is named our GPS. She calls it Gertrude because it's got a woman's voice. And so we basically just go along listening for this GPS to tell us what to do. And it's not a very manly thing, I don't guess, but nevertheless, that's what I succumbed to. But we were cooking along there, and Angie and I were in a discussion, and as we were driving, I looked, and I said, I bet I was supposed to turn right there. And the GPS, I sort of got it turned down, the volume down on it, so you can't hear the voice on it that often. And if we're talking, sometimes I don't hear it at all. And I looked over there, and I said, we're supposed to turn right there. And so when you miss your turn on the GPS, it starts taking and refiguring your next turn, because I needed to get off this road we were on and get onto the interstate, which is what this exit was going to take me onto. And of course, this being a four-lane road, I was tooling down there about 70 miles an hour. Well, I was looking at the GPS and paying attention to it, wanting to know if I should turn around or if I should just wait for the next turn off. And it's taking a little while for this thing to go through all of its calculations or whatever. And as it was doing that, I noticed that I didn't notice very much. The road narrowed and went down from four lanes down to two lanes. And along with it going down the two lane, the speed limit dropped from 70 miles an hour down to 55 miles an hour. And so we're going along there, and it finally came up with a solution. I mean, this all happened in about 2 minutes. It finally came up with a solution. I realized that the next turn was just down the road. I looked up from the GPS, and there was a highway patrolman right over the hill. And as soon as I saw him, apparently he saw me because his lights came on right then. And obviously we were stopped. So the first thoughts that come through your mind when something like this happens, at least in my mind, was, man, I sure wish I hadn't missed my turn. And then I start thinking, man, if we had not stopped at Wendy's, or if we had not stopped at this grocery store to get Angie something to eat, you know. Then we would have missed this whole thing, you know. But the bottom line is simply I wasn't paying attention to the road, and because of that, I let my speed get out of control and ended up with a ticket. And one of the things you learn when you're flying, when you learn to fly, one of the things they tell you is at all times, fly the airplane. No matter what, fly the airplane. If you drop your pin on the ground, or you hear something pop inside the engine compartment, you still have to fly the airplane. And because this brief moments of inattention is what ends up killing you. And it happens all the time, especially if you're flying in instrument conditions. Always got to fly the airplane. Well, my little brief period of inattention here ended up costing Angie $200. But nevertheless, nobody got killed, nobody got hurt, and, you know, everything kept going along, you know, okay, no big problem. But it was a lesson, okay? Failure to keep focused on what's what you're supposed to be doing will get you and end up having you in trouble. Well, King David's life was somewhat the same way. King David, you know, is one of our biblical heroes. His life was full of adventure, honor, glory. Seemed like everything went pretty well for King David. I mean, he was able to slay the Goliath and all the honor and glory that came from that. But, you know, even in spite of all of that, David had his trials. Because shortly after taking and being anointed king by Samuel, David found himself on the wrong end of a spear. And things just didn't always go hunky-dory for David. It seemed like he always had his problems. But his biggest problem, and we've talked about this today already, his biggest problem was when he got his mind off the focus that it should have been on, and that was that he's the king of Israel, the king of God's people. And when he let his mind get off of that, and he let his mind wander out to a woman taking a bath on a rooftop, then things fell apart for him. It was just a very brief moment, and that brief moment cost him dearly. But yet, even with that, even with David's big problem with Bathsheba and the sins associated with his brief moment of not keeping focus on the main goal, David was still considered a man after God's own heart. And in fact, he is the lineage of Messiah. And in the New Testament, it says 16 times that Yeshua is the son of David. And this is an honorable thing. The way the Bible portrays it, it was an honorable thing to be the son of David. So why is it that a man that had such great trials and great problems and big pitfalls, in just a short moment, things changed for him, how could this man still be considered with such honor and prestige as being called the father, basically, of our Messiah? Well, I submit that the reason David is able to be called that is because David practiced what I call salvation cycles. Salvation cycles are spelled out pretty much in formula or in Torah, and they're basically a formula for how to get back right with God. God's given us, you know, a way to overcome our sins. No matter what causes us to turn from the path that he's on, he has always got us a way to get back on the course. And he's put before us an example that if we would simply follow it, it would lead to eternal reward and ultimately the kingdom of God. And that example is the people of ancient Israel, a people that God himself called his own chosen ones. And within just a very few generations, in fact, within basically two generations, God used the Israelite people to take and completely spell out and show us this salvation cycle that we can follow. Now, Paul says that the things that happened to Israel were for our admonition, and we often take and look at those things and say, because a lot of bad things are mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 10 where it talks about this, we often look at all the bad things that Israel did and think, okay, these are the things that we shouldn't do. But there's also a number of things that Israel did do, and these were also written for our admonition, that if we would simply look at them and follow these things, we would take and be able to participate in this cycle that brings us back to God. Many people consider salvation an event. And I gave a talk about this back in about 5 years ago, back at Macquarie's. Macquarie's had this place over in Marshall. And I talked about salvation is a process, not an event. And I've actually looked at things a little bit different now than I did back then. I sort of changed a little bit. And I'm going to share with you some of the things that I've seen. But many people consider salvation an event. In fact, I heard it this past week when we were up there at Joe Pool Lake. people will say, well, you know, I was saved back in 1971. Or, you know, my salvation came as a result of something happening, whatever. You know, maybe my father died or something, you know. There's some triggering event that got a person right with God. And at that time, they considered that was their point of their salvation. But yet these same people will talk about unscrupulous activities that they participated in after their salvation. Some of them will talk about the religious practices they were a part of that they're not really proud of right now. Some of the things that they got into. So, were they actually saved? And if they were saved, why didn't they act like it? These are questions that you would have to ask a person who believes that he was saved. But there, on the other hand, there are people who believe that the only salvation that a person ever has is when they go through what Paul calls the change. We're all changed. In fact, Paul goes on and says in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." This 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And for some, this is the point of salvation. This is where they are actually become saved. And those same persons might look at someone who claims that they were saved earlier in their life as couldn't have been saved because of your actions show or indicate that you had not been saved. Well, who's right? Could both be right? Are both wrong? I mean, most of Christianity believes one way, and a lot of Christianity doesn't believe the same way. Who's right and who's wrong? Well, in our former Greek way of thinking, there has to be a right and a wrong. Someone has to be right. You can't have two different views and they both be right. But in Hebraic thought, you can have two different views and they both be right. And I would submit to you that both of these scenarios are right. That a person can be saved and still continue to walk in a certain way, but yet a person is not saved until they are changed. How can they both be right? Why couldn't they both be right? Well, in Judaism and in Hebrewism, they can be right because of the concept or the axiom that goes like what I've said oftentimes, here now, but not yet. A person is actually on a salvation process, though he's not saved. And so salvation actually can be an event in your life, but this is only one event in an entire process that ultimately leads to salvation and reward. Salvation is a process that includes a salvation event. So what we're going to do here is take a look at salvation, but instead of focusing on the event, we're going to focus on the process. But before we do that, I want to talk a little bit about why I consider this a cycle, why I say this salvation cycles. When we go through the Bible, and as we go through our lives, okay, let's just take this, look at it from a point of our lives. When we look at our lives, we're always going through ups and downs. And we always find ourselves in times when we're doing things that we wish we hadn't done. And things that we find that we need to repent of, things that we need to get right with God on. And as we see these things and learn to recognize these things, we tend to turn, or we want to turn our lives around. We want to change our lives. We want to shuv, or repent. And every time we do so, we basically follow a cycle. We may not recognize it as a cycle, but we are. We're following a cycle that we repeat over and over and over again in our lives. It's sort of like a wheel that goes round and round. And of course, this wheel concept of what goes round and round is different from the Greek way of thinking, which is a linear way of thinking. For a Hebrew, to go through these cycles of sin, repentance, salvation, sin, salvation, repentance, whatever, however the process goes, they look at this as a common everyday thing. But for a person in Greek way of thinking, they're very linear, and so their thought process is they're going to go down the road here, and they may sin, but that's going to shove them back down the line a little bit, and then they have to go back up the line again. And so they look at it as a failure, whereas in Hebrew thought, it's just a cycle of life. It's just a cycle of life. I'll give you an example of the difference in as far as salvation is concerned in Greek way of thinking and Hebrew way of thinking. In Greek way of thinking, we read Mark 16, verse 16, and we see it a certain way. Mark 16, 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." So for those of us in our Greek thought, baptism is a step and a point on the line that we've got to follow in order to be saved. So we all dutifully get baptized somewhere along our walk. If you're, say, Catholic, you got baptized as a little child. For some of us, you know, I got baptized basically because wanted to get married. And so that was sort of the process that we had to follow. And so you're following along on this line, and you have to stop, and you have to participate in these events along the way. But that doesn't really size up with the rest of the scripture, because you go down to Hebrews 6, verse 1, and this is a verse that when I was counseling to be baptized, the minister that I was counseling with said, he asked me first off, he said, "What are the seven doctrines of the church?" And I said, "I don't know. What are they?" And I said, Feast of Tabernacles, Sabbath, and tithing. Yeah, I always remember tithing. But anyway, that was my answer. I thought that was the seven doctrines of the church that he was looking for. But actually, he was looking for these things that are listed in Hebrews 6:1. And so when you read in Hebrews 6:1, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." Okay, so we read this, and this is apparently a foundational verse within our understanding, and it's a foundational verse in a lot of Christian understanding, but the verse clearly says the doctrine of baptisms. Okay. But I thought you got baptized once in your life, and that was it. Well, according to what we read in Hebrews, there's baptisms, there's plural. So that would indicate that there's more than one baptism, and something that we need to participate in more than one time. So in our Greek thinking, we're thinking, okay, we're stopping along the way here. Here's the path to salvation. We're walking along the way, and we stop here on the line, and we get baptized. Okay, and that process is over with. Now we can keep on going. But in Hebrew way of thinking, we find, as we start into it, that baptism is a constant thing. And there's baptism not only just for a repentance type thing. There's baptism for a number of things. And when I found out that to get baptized, when a woman was getting ready to get married, she would get baptized. Then I said, pat myself on the back a little bit there, because, not on the back of my head, but back here. And I said, well, okay, shoot, I got baptized getting married, so that was okay too. So, anyway, I learned a little bit. That Hebrew way of thinking sort of helped me out a little bit. So the bottom line, though, in this is that a Greek thinking person is striving for a defined goal that has steps that have to be taken or obstacles that have to be crossed, where a Hebraic thinking person simply wants to strive to be what God wants. In other words, in Hebraic thought, there's always this constant renewal, process that you're going through in order to get right with God. Whereas in Greek way of thinking, it's basically, and I know there's deviations from all this, but in Greek way of thinking, it's basically there's a one-line process to God. So, what is the process that we're going to call salvation cycles? And the term salvation cycles is not necessarily, it's not in the Bible, but I think it's something we can derive there. The process basically is like starts like this. It goes with bondage and sin, because without sin, there's nothing to repent of. So it starts with bondage and sin, then it goes to redemption, then to repentance, then to baptism, followed by salvation, faith, the covenant, and within the covenant, there's the terms of the covenant and the signs of the covenant. Then there's works, and then there's rewards and or punishment. Or I'd say rewards or punishment. And I think, yeah, it's bondage and sin, which is all in one term. Redemption, repentance, baptism, salvation, faith, covenant, and along with covenant are the terms of the covenant and the signs of the covenant, works, and reward or punishment. And so we see in the salvation cycle that one of the steps along the salvation cycle is salvation itself. And so there's something specific, and it's a specific event that I think that we can show. Now, thankfully, we have examples of all of these in the plight of the Israelites. As they found themselves in bondage to Pharaoh and began their walk to the promised land, they basically went through all of these different processes. We can also see many of these the aspects of these salvation cycles play out in the narrative of David's life. And we can see these also in some degrees in the New Testament itself. So we're going to get started. We can't obviously talk about all these things in one day, and so we're going to make a series, like I said, out of this. But we're going to go ahead and get started by talking about sin and bondage, because after all, without sin and bondage, there is no need for the rest of these cycles to continue on. So a little short discussion of sin and bondage. We'll find that, number one, John, the Apostle John, had a lot to say about sin. 1 John 1, verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And then in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 4 of 1 John, it says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness." And so from these two verses, we can derive a couple of things here. First, if a person thinks he has no sin, he clearly does not have God's law written in his heart. For Yeshua clearly says that your word is truth. And so when you read 1 John 1 with verse 8 and you substitute truth with the word of God, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the word of God is not in us. And we know very clearly in the Shema that we say every week, it very clearly says we are to have the Word of God written on our hearts. So we can deduce that from that passage. Secondly, we find that sin is not obeying God's law, the Torah. Therefore, when a person walks contrary to God's law, they are committing sin. So sin is lawlessness, and the definition basically of law is Torah. Or the Torah is the understanding of the law. So we're going to assume that we all understand that's what the law is. We're not talking about the rabbinical law, nor are we talking about the law of Christ that some people say. That we're going to have to assume that the law is the law of God, which is the Torah. So once we understand that, then these verses come into play, and we wonder how we're going to deal with those. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 says, "The soul that sins shall die." So we know then that a person who sins, which by definition is the breaking of the Torah, that person's going to die. And in Romans 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So wages, we earn our wages of sin. We earn what we get. It's not that God just upset with us. We've actually earned this. There, on contrary, we don't earn salvation, but we earn the reward that comes along with salvation because of our good deeds. Sin is the Hebrew word hatah, and it simply means to miss the mark or miss the way. And in contrast to the word Torah, which means instructions in the way, and it comes from the Hebrew word yara, which means to shoot like an arrow or to be shot like an arrow. So I looked at this thing on the internet last night, and I was looking up sin on the Hebrew concept of sin, and I got onto this Jewish website, and they had a big dartboard right there, and they had a picture of it, and they had a picture of a guy who had thrown a dart, and the dart just barely got off the bullseye. And so, but yet, in the concept, he still missed the mark. And then when he goes and tries to illustrate Torah, he's got an arrow that goes right into the bullseye. So, but that understanding, missing the mark is what sin is, but hitting the mark is following Torah. But within the terms of sin, we have a couple of things also. Because sometimes we miss the mark for various reasons. And one of the reasons is through sins of ignorance. And there is a difference in sins of ignorance and intentional sins. God deals with intentional sins differently than he does with sins of ignorance. In fact, you know, if you look at Numbers 15, it seems to indicate that God has offerings available for a person who commits unintentional sins or sins of ignorance. And of course, God says that in the times of our ignorance, he winked at our sins. So God deals with our sins of ignorance a little bit differently than he does our intentional sins. But one of the problems with unintentional sins or sins of ignorance is that sins of ignorance basically lead to bondage. And if you think about it, an intentional sin, usually a person who commits an intentional sin knows exactly what they're doing. And they know why they did it. And they basically, you could say they were taking chances. It's like a person, you know, when I was a kid, I had some friends who got on what we called the Springer Highway, which had a big old long straightaway, and they would race down the Springer Highway. And they were taking chances because if a police officer was coming, they knew that they were going to land with a pretty hefty fine. But they took their chances anyway. They committed an intentional sin, fully aware of what was getting ready or what would have happened if they got caught. But unintentional sin is the type of sin that leads to bondage. And I'm going to talk about then the Israelites and how they came into bondage through what I would surmise would have been considered an unintentional sin. Now, I can't prove this out of Torah, but I'm basically taking a little bit of liberty. Let's consider this maybe a little midrash on the Torah or on the passages concerning the Israelites while they're in Egypt. But God promised the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the land of Canaan was going to be their inheritance. And we understand that, right? And we know that the Israelites went into Egypt, and I would surmise that one of the reasons why the Israelites went into Egypt was for God to test them. And the test that I would submit is that God was going to let them go in, but they knew that they had a covenant. They were under a covenant. And that covenant clearly said that the land of Canaan was their land, and they were to basically dwell in the land of Canaan. So let's just put ourselves in the mindset of a Israelite who, say, he's been in Canaan or been in Egypt now for 100 years. Or let's say 50 years, okay? The famine is over, and here he is. He's an Israelite. Maybe he's one of the elders of the clan or something. At least he's got a wife and children, okay? So that man he just delivered a brand new son. That man, what's he going to do on the eighth day? He's going to take and have his son circumcised, or he may circumcise him himself. And when he did that, that had to be a reminder that they're under covenant. And that the covenant was that Canaan is where you're supposed to live, not where you're at right now. But the problem that this man would have had would have been this, is that, number one, all of his friends were still right there in Egypt. Another thing was that food was pretty good in Egypt. In fact, we see the Israelites talking about the food in Egypt over and over and over again. But as the years would go by and more children are born, and say every time this man went to bed every night, he saw the sign of the covenant. And that had to be a reminder to him that my land is over here. I'm only supposed to be here temporarily. I'm here because of a famine, and the famine's over. So time went on, and over things, more children are born and all that. But the people kept thinking, the food is so good. You know, I should be up there, but I'm not. Basically, a sin, and I'll say it's a sin of ignorance. You might say it's a sin of omission, of not being willing to do what he knew was right, which was to get out of Egypt and go on up. So what happens? Time goes on. All the pharaohs that knew why the Israelites came there in the first place are gone, and now we have a pharaoh that knows not Joseph, and he brings trials on the people and hard bondage. And now these guys are thinking, I should have gotten out of Egypt. I should have gotten out of Egypt. But now it's too late. And now they're under bondage. And really, they became under bondage before they even knew they were under bondage. Because as their taxes went up and as their work week expanded a little bit longer each day, they always just sort of let it go on and not really consider how bad it was. But before long, they really realized they were in really bad shape. Well, you know, those of us today, we come under bondage the same way. Go ask any drug addict and ask him, did you start smoking marijuana so you could become a drug addict? And none of them are going to say yes. Same thing with a drunk. A drunk is not going to say, you know, I drank this beer so that I could become a drug, an alcoholic. And what about, you know, a man who works long, long hours? Like, you know, I mean, I did this quite a bit when I was younger, and my children were basically left for Angie to take care of, and you become a workaholic, almost addicted to work. You know, you don't do these things with the intention of becoming an addict, but nevertheless, they happen. And as a result, you find yourself in bondage. Well, Exodus 1 verse 13 says, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And so they found themselves serving the Egyptians and serving the Pharaoh. And as we look at that going back in our history and understanding, we realize that Pharaoh was a picture of sin, as a picture of a way of life that we don't want to be a part of. But you know, it's sort of interesting, this term serve, when it says, the word bondage. The Hebrew word for bondage is the Hebrew word avodah, or abadah. And it's Strong's number 5656. And the word basically means service, but it's the same word that's used all through the book of Numbers to describe the service that the priests were to have in the tabernacle, the avodah. And so what we see is that we can either serve God or we can serve Hasatan. And that's where the Israelites found themselves. They found themselves earlier having to serve Satan, basically, through the vehicle of the Egyptians, and then finally they became to serve God. And of course the priests were to do that. So in Exodus 2:23 it says, "And now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." And the Hebrew word there for cry out, there's actually two different words there for cried and cry out. And the second case, the word is shavah. And it's a very interesting word because it's only used when a person cried out to God for deliverance. So the people finally came to the point that they knew they had to do something. They knew that they had really royally messed up by staying in Egypt. And so then, and only then, do they start claiming the covenant and crying out to God and saying, "Okay, get us out of here. Help us get us out of here." So what we see from all this is that before a person can move on to the salvation, through the salvation cycles, they have to first understand that they screwed up. They made a mess out of their lives. They did something terribly wrong that's going to cause them to have to make some really big changes. You know, King David, after the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, it took him a while to actually recognize that he had committed a pretty grievous sin. And it took Nathan the prophet coming along to reveal this to him. But once that was revealed to him, we do see David following these cycles, or the cycle of salvation, you might call it, in order to get right with God. So sin and bondage and recognition of such is the first step along the way in the salvation cycle. Unfortunately, many of our Christian friends basically bypass that cycle, that one point, because many altar calls. I know of a number of my friends who had a concept that they had really messed up their lives. It was the furthest thing from their lives, from their thoughts, when they followed this altar call, because they simply did it because their friends did it or something else. But for many of us, I'm sure it was a clear concept that we really messed up our lives. We needed to get it right. But some of us pass that up and we move on down the cycles without seeing that. But that is the primary and number one thing that we have to see in our cycles of salvation. So the next step on the cycles of salvation is redemption. And when we'll start talking about that next week, I think it is. And then follow on through there. And I think that as we look at these things from a Hebraic perspective, we'll get a very different concept and idea about some of these things we had before.